Beloved congregation, last week we considered how marvelously God was at work in the Gentile congregation of Antioch. How remarkably God added his blessing to the ministry of unknown and known men. And we saw how Barnabas, recognizing the grace of God that was manifesting itself in Antioch, how he went to Tarsus and brought his friend and brother, Saul of Tarsus, to minister with him in the congregation of Antioch. We also considered how obvious the fruit of that ministry was. First of all, in the fact that they were called Christians, that they were called the people of Christ, that even the Gentile community in which that church functioned could so evidently see that they were the people of Christ. They spoke of him, and above all, by their actions, they showed that they belonged to him. They were like him, which is what every Christian ought to be. We should not venture to take that name upon our lips unless we are committed to live our lives in accordance with that name. And that Christ-likeness, that fruit of the Spirit's work manifesting itself in Antioch, also became evident when they heard that a serious famine would strike the entire region. And how they then, out of concern for the mother church, how they then, according to their own ability, determined to give whatever they could so that the poor people, because the believers in Jerusalem basically had been stripped of all their earthly belongings, and how they then commissioned Paul and Barnabas, Saul he is still called, to go to Jerusalem on behalf of the congregation of Antioch, to show them their love, and also because the believers there realized what a debt of gratitude they owed to the church of Jerusalem, because it is out of Jerusalem, ultimately, that the gospel reached the city of Antioch. And this is where we're going to pick up when we now continue with chapter 13. I'm not suggesting that what is in chapter 12 is not important, but my goal is to really begin to focus on the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who later in this chapter, in chapter 13, becomes Paul, or will be called Paul permanently after that. And so we're going to focus then this morning on the opening verses of Acts 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. And let us read God's word in our text. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so in this passage, we see how that Saul of Tarsus is now being sent unto the Gentiles. And the remainder of the book of Acts will now focus entirely on his ministry among the Gentiles. But it all starts here. So first of all, this happened while he was ministering unto the Lord, along with several other men. We will address that. Secondly, he was being directed by the Holy Ghost. Hopefully, you noticed as we read the scripture that twice we're told that the Holy Ghost was directly involved in all of this, in calling Barnabas and Saul to go forth into the Gentile world. And thirdly, that they were being sent there by the congregation of Antioch on behalf of the congregation of Antioch, all of which is expressed in the fact that they were not sent out until they had laid their hands on them, and then they sent them away. So Saul, or Paul, sent to the Gentiles while ministering unto the Lord, being directed by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and by the congregation of Antioch. And so while the congregation of Antioch is flourishing remarkably, growing, not because of human efforts, but growing because of God's mighty work, who is adding to the church such as should be saved, Satan launches another attack upon the congregation of Jerusalem. We know that Saul of Tarsus had been used by Satan for the initial and violent persecution that raged in Jerusalem. All of that had failed ultimately, because as a result of that persecution, the gospel came to Antioch and came to many other places. So now Satan uses a different tactic. Now, as we have seen in the chapter we read, he aims for the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. And so he has James killed. James, the brother of John. And when he saw with what approval this met from the scribes and Pharisees, Herod sought to please them again, and he captures Peter and casts him into prison, intending to kill him as well. Except, as we have seen, that God miraculously intervened and delivered Peter. By the way, what an example, congregation, of the sovereignty of God. Sovereignly, God determined that James' life would end. James, who was a wonderful brother of John, a wonderful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but according to God's sovereign purpose, which is beyond our understanding, Christ said, he's finished. And he did not intervene in the execution of James. And yet sovereignly, he purposed that Peter would continue to live. We know that ultimately, Peter would also die as a martyr. Ultimately, he would be crucified upside down. But you see, in God's sovereign purpose, Peter's work was not yet finished. And so it is until this day, with all of God's servants, ultimately with every believer. Some of us die young, some of us die old. Some of us have long ministries, some of us have short ministries. All of it determined by the sovereign purpose of God. But one thing is certain, for every minister of the gospel, for every believer, that we live precisely as long as God has sovereignly determined. That's why an Andrew Gray, an eminent young Scottish minister, of whom we would say that he held such promise, he died when he was 22 years old. And then we know of other servants of God who live in their 90s. Whatever it may be, Satan's attempt was that by taking down the leaders, that he could cause the congregation of Jerusalem to fall apart, to cause disarray. And it is very likely that Saul and Barnabas were actually in town when all of this transpired. So even they were at risk. And what a painful reminder it must have been for Saul of Tarsus again when he witnessed all that. The painful reminder, because how could he be in Jerusalem and not be reminded of who he once was and of what he had done to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure that it greatly humbled him. And that it made it all the more amazing to him that God had dealt with him, the persecutor of the church. But what's so beautiful and what is so encouraging for us today is that here we have a clear example of what we hope to highlight also tonight, is that Satan ultimately will not succeed in his evil designs. And that's why it is so beautiful when we read, but, in verse 24 of chapter 12, but the word of God grew, it expanded, and it multiplied. And what that simply means is that the effect of that word continued to grow and multiply. In other words, boys and girls, it had the exact opposite effect that Satan wanted it to have. And we see in this chapter how occasionally God will deal immediately with those whose design it is to destroy his church. As we saw how Herod was stricken by an angel so that he died. And so this brings Paul and Barnabas, this brings them back to the congregation of Antioch, because it says in verse 25 of chapter 12 that when they had fulfilled their ministry, that means when they had fulfilled their assignment, they had been delegated by the church of Antioch, and on behalf of that congregation, they had ministered to the congregation of Jerusalem. When they finished that ministry, they returned to what had now become and would be the home church of Saul of Tarsus. And so, what we then, we again, in verse 1, we are redirected to focus on the church of Antioch. A congregation, what we notice immediately is that it is a congregation that continues to flourish. And how can we see that it continues to flourish? Well, verse 1 tells us how many men there were in the congregation of Antioch who ministered to that congregation. In other words, God was providing this growing and flourishing congregation with an abundance of ministers of the gospel. They are referred to here as prophets and teachers. And it's a label that applies to all of them. Now, we know that in the early Christian church, there were prophets. We saw it last time when Agabus came from Jerusalem and when he prophesied that this famine would strike the region. And so what we see in the early Christian church, that God in an extraordinary way equipped these men not only to preach the gospel, to expound the scriptures as teachers, but also that God would give them special revelation and special insight. And that was needed for the early Christian church. After all, a congregation like Antioch did not have the benefit we have. They did not have the New Testament scriptures. They only had the Old Testament scriptures from which the apostles preached and which they expounded. But many situations would arise that would require special insight and special direction. And so God equipped these men with a prophetic spirit to be able to give instruction to the church. And this is important for us to realize, because when later on we read that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I called him," he evidently, through the spirit of prophecy, revealed to that congregation that the time had come for these two men to be sent forth into the Gentile world. But I want you to notice something about that list. Let's look at that list briefly. And notice who is not on the top. The list does not begin with Saul of Tarsus. His name is mentioned last, because Saul was the youngest of them all. And so it simply tells us, as is true for every minister of the gospel, there was a time that we were just beginners. Saul of Tarsus was just a beginner, a young man who had come to remarkable conversion, a young man who came to Antioch. But we notice immediately a young man who did not try to dominate, A young man who knew his proper place among the other ministers of the gospel who were serving the congregation of Antioch. And Barnabas, rightfully, is mentioned first because God had very evidently used Barnabas for the congregation of Antioch. But there are others mentioned here. Simeon, that was called Niger. That simply means that he came from Africa. We don't know whether he actually was dark-skinned, whether he was actually a true African, or we don't know why, but that was obviously how he was known, Niger. And then we have Lucius of Cyrene. And why is that remarkable? Well, that means, congregation, that when Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear the cross of Christ after him, that evidently was sanctified, so that when he returned to his hometown, that he became a proclaimer of the gospel and that his presence was blessed. Some even believe that Lucius of Cyrene is just another name for Simon himself. And then there is this Menaean. Menaean is a Greek version of the Hebrew name Manachem. And those of us who are old enough will remember at one time the nation of Israel had a prime minister by the name of Menachem Begin. That's the exact same name, Menaean. But what's unique about this man? Look what it says. Who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He was what is called a nursing brother of Herod the Tetrarch. So evidently, he grew up in the same home that Herod the Tetrarch grew up in. So who was this Herod the Tetrarch? Well, very briefly, we know, of course, of the Herod of Matthew 2. The Herod who slaughtered the children in Bethlehem. We also know of the Herod of whom we just read, who killed James and was going to kill Peter. This Herod fits between the two. And evidently, after the wicked Herod died, who had slaughtered the children of Bethlehem, his domain was divided into four regions. And Tetrarch means ruler of one-fourth, so that his son had one-fourth of his father's empire. This is probably the Herod that reigned by the time Joseph and Mary came back to the land of Canaan. So this is the Herod between the two Herods, the Herod of Matthew 2 and the Herod that we meet here in chapter 12. But the point is that this Menachem, this Menaean, grew up in the confines, the context of a palace. He belonged to the elite. We would say he was a man of nobility. And so why does the Holy Spirit focus our attention on the listing of these ministers? Simply to emphasize how remarkably what was happening on the day of Pentecost, how that was beginning to manifest itself. How we see that the work of God became manifest at every level of society. It included simple fishermen. But it also included this Menachem, this Menaean, who grew up in the court in which Herod himself was brought up. And yet again we see God's amazing sovereignty. Both Herod the Tetrarch and Menaean had the exact same background. They were raised in the exact same environment. Now we see how God sovereignly plucks out this Menaean. Not only converts him and transforms him into a believer, but calls him to the ministry of the gospel. And this Menaean is now part of the congregation of Antioch. Probably that meant that he had to pay a great price socially for having turned his back on where he came from, and by joining the people of God who were despised by many. We don't realize what a price people had to pay to become Christians. What a price they had to pay to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to join themselves to the people of the Lord. And so we have a variety of men from a variety of backgrounds serving this congregation of Antioch, this first Christian congregation. The first congregation where believers were no longer referred to as believing Jews or believing Gentiles, but where for the first time they are referred to as Christians. And finally, at the bottom of the list, we find Saul. Saul. And it's remarkable that here his original name is mentioned twice. Also, when the Holy Spirit speaks to the prophets, Saul. Saul, a reminder to him and of us who he once was. And in that sense, he was as great a trophy of the grace of God as was Manaen, and as was Lucius, and Simon, and Barnabas himself. They were all trophies of the grace of God. So are all the people, all the people of God, all of them without exception, are all the trophies of the sovereign and distinguishing grace of God. And you know, for the rest of his life, even though Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, knew the very special calling God had given him, yet he always viewed himself as being last. He viewed himself as being on the bottom of the list rather than the top of the list. How do we know that? Well, listen to his own testimony. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, he says this: "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God." As I've said before, this is Paul, something that Saul or Paul could never forget. In Ephesians 3 verse 8, he says this: "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of God." Another wonderful fruit, congregation, of the Holy Spirit's presence in that congregation is that they evidently were able to work together in wonderful harmony. That's also amazing grace. You know that in our language we have a saying that if you have too many cooks in the kitchen, you end up having problems. Or as they say in Holland, if you have too many roosters in the chicken pen, you have problems. Here we have five men, graced by God, called by God, equipped by God to be prophets and teachers, and yet they work together in wonderful harmony. And why is that? It's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. These men were filled with the Spirit of God, you see. And when we are filled with the Spirit of God, we will be humble men. That's what the grace of God does. It makes us humble. And far too often in the history of God's church until this day, we see the disturbing trend of ministers of the gospel, of church leaders striving to have the preeminence, striving for being considered the greatest among them all. There was no such competition in Antioch. They were not competing for prominence. They all recognized each other for who they were. And they dwelt together in unity. That's why we sang Psalm 133. And it is so beautiful and so simple how the scriptures tell us what they did. Look at verse 2. It says, "As they ministered to the Lord." Lord here is the word kurios, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, you see, these men were not preoccupied with themselves. These men were not trying to accomplish their agenda. Their goal was not to establish a mega church. Very simply, they ministered unto the Lord. They were preoccupied with their master. They were preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew themselves to be called to serve Him, to advance His cause, and to promote the coming of His kingdom. That expression, ministering to the Lord, comes from the ceremonial worship of the congregation of Israel. And again, if you have a computer concordance, it's remarkable what a dominant expression that is. If you just look at the Pentateuch, that means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you will find well over 200 references like that. And especially in the book of Leviticus, in which God prescribes to Israel precisely how they are to serve Him. Over and over you read these words, you are to do this as unto the Lord. It applies to every aspect of that ceremonial worship. Every sacrifice was to be brought unto the Lord. Every man that was called to serve was called to serve unto the Lord. And that is the mark, congregation, of true and faithful ministry. And again, this is evidence of the Spirit of Christ dwelling among them. Because the work of God's Spirit is to magnify Christ. And so when men are filled with the Spirit of Christ, they will be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there was such love among them. They were united in their love for Christ. And it's because they were so focused in their ministry that the congregation flourished. A congregation, that should be our prayer. That has to be my prayer. Every single time I enter this pulpit, that I stand before you, not ministering to you, but first of all, ministering to Christ. Only if we, as the servants of God, if we minister to Christ, if our focus is on Christ, only then are we truly ministering to you, and only then can also our congregation flourish. Ah, you see, that is a ministry that God will honor. That is a ministry upon which God will place His stamp of approval. Because it pleases the Father. When His Son is magnified, when His Son is lifted up, when His Son is preached and proclaimed, when the gospel is proclaimed, when sinners are called to believe in His only begotten Son, that pleases the Father. In Romans 14, verse 8, it says this, He that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. Very important. So when we serve Christ, that's what Paul is saying, when we serve Christ, when we are ministering unto Him, that is pleasing and acceptable to God. We know that there was a lot of healthy spiritual life in that congregation as a result of it. How do we know that? Well, it says they fasted. So these ministers preached and fasted. And the congregation fasted. Now, we've talked about fasting before. And nowhere in the New Testament is fasting a requirement. But wherever we read about fasting in the Word of God, it is always associated with men and women who are very spiritual, or men and women who are godly, who are highly sensitive spiritually, who have a longing and a yearning for God's blessing and for God's favor. That's why fasting is almost always connected with the practice of prayer. And if you have the Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus and Brackel, there is a whole chapter about fasting, a very helpful chapter, and where he emphasizes that fasting is never an end unto itself. We don't fast in order to somehow earn God's favor, but the godly have always fasted because they wanted to focus on God. They wanted to focus on His Word. And they would voluntarily deprive themselves of nourishment and even of sleep to heighten their spiritual sensitivity. And so this tells me that this is a congregation that was hungry for the Word of God. A congregation that was hungry for God's blessing. And so they fasted on a regular basis. And then the Holy Ghost speaks. No doubt through those prophets, he speaks and he says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." By the way, congregation, this is probably one of the best proofs in the entire Word of God that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an influence. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. And it is the Holy Ghost who speaks. The Holy Ghost who moves these prophets. The Holy Ghost who communicates to them that Barnabas and Saul have to be separated unto him. Remarkable. Unto me. For the work whereunto I have called them. So what's happening here, congregation? This was not the original calling of Barnabas and Saul. They already knew themselves to be called of Christ to proclaim the gospel. But now the time has come that they have to be separated for a special task. That they have to be commissioned, as it were, for a special task. And what we learn, of course, from this, and that's still true until this day, that wherever the Holy Spirit works, or I should put it differently, wherever we see spiritual fruit and activity, it's always because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is very much involved in the functioning and in the governing of the church. And until today, it is the Holy Spirit who communicates to the church who are called by Him to proclaim the gospel. Now today, that does not happen through special revelations. It is not true today that, for instance, I would have a special revelation that so-and-so is called to the ministry. But we have to realize these were very unique circumstances and a very unique situation. Because, congregation, this was truly a profoundly important moment. Because here, so already, of course, Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius, but the church had never gone beyond its boundaries, so to say, to really go out into the Gentile world and to begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the moment that has now come. And so the Holy Spirit now, in a very special and powerful way, communicates to the congregation of Antioch that these two men, out of those five, that these two men were especially destined to go out into that Gentile world. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The congregation, this tells us a great deal about the Holy Spirit's involvement. This tells us, in unmistakable language, that the Holy Spirit is really the mover and shaker of church history. That's why I said to you the book of Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's really what we're reading about. His mighty work, His mighty deeds. Because, congregation, without the Holy Spirit, there simply would not be a church of Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, there would not be a single believer in the world. Without the Holy Spirit, there is not a single human being that would repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who makes alive. It is the Spirit who takes a spiritually dead sinner and makes him spiritually alive. It is the Spirit who opens blind eyes and deaf ears. It is the Spirit who takes the hard heart and breaks it with the hammer of His Word. It is the Spirit who opens the heart and makes it receptive for the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms the hostile will of the natural man and makes sinners willing in the day of His power. It is the Spirit who dwells in the hearts of His people. It is the Spirit who ministers to the church through the proclamation of His Word. It is the Spirit who causes the seed of the Word. As we are sowing it, He causes that seed to bear fruit. It is the Spirit who moves restlessly to apply to the hearts of sinners Christ and all of His benefits. You see, that's His goal. That's the goal of all His activity, is to glorify Christ. That's why when He calls men to the gospel ministry, He raises them up to bear witness to Christ. Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw sinners to Christ through the ministry of the gospel. And so it is the Holy Spirit who sees to it that what Christ accomplished on the cross will be an absolute success. He will see to it until this day that all those for whom Christ died, all those for whom He gave Himself, He will see to it that all of them, without exception, will become the beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished. And that's why, congregation, that's so humbling and encouraging for us. That's why the Holy Spirit now moves. That's why, as it were, He thrusts out these two men into the Gentile world. But because there are sinners to be saved. There are men and women throughout Asia Minor and in Macedonia whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are many, unknown yet to them, who have eternally been chosen in Christ, who have been given to Christ, and who must be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit moves in that congregation, He wasn't just thinking about the immediate environment. It wasn't just that He was concerned that the gospel would come to the island of Cyprus. The congregation, He was concerned about our souls. Because what happened there in Acts 13 is something of which we are the beneficiaries today. For from that day forward, it is just like when you drop oil on water that begins to spread and spread and spread and spread. And so it was that from the congregation of Antioch, the gospel now begins to spread, and it continues to do that until this very day. And so it says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So what they obviously did, they must have all realized, we're coming to the point now, namely that these two men do not go of their own accord. This is not a private venture. Saul did not come to Antioch and say, men, I have this special revelation from heaven. I met the exalted Christ, and I'm going to go out into the Gentile world. No, he took his place at the bottom of the list. And he had learned in those 10 years that God's timetable is different than ours. He had learned in those 10 years that there was a lot that he did not know yet. And God used those 10 years to prepare him and to humble him, to make him a useful instrument for preaching the gospel. And so these men are not going anywhere until they know that the church is sending them. And they realized that this was such a weighty moment that they called for a special time of fasting and prayer. In other words, they realized that these two men were about to embark upon a venture unlike anyone had ever embarked on in the history of the world. They knew that they were going to send these men into a Gentile world that was as morally corrupt as our culture today. A culture that would be absolutely hostile to them. They knew that they would face opposition, that they possibly would face persecution. And again, just read 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul tells you all that he encountered as a result of the ministry of the gospel. This was no minor undertaking. And yet we learn a practical lesson from this congregation. Because what's obvious, that this spiritually flourishing congregation is a praying congregation. And so it will always be. Those two go hand in hand. That applies to us personally. Spiritual prosperity manifests itself in many ways. One of them being that we will be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. Prayer, which is the breath of spiritual life. And the more tender our walk is with God, the more tender our prayer life will be. Then we will pray without ceasing. Oh, when our walk is a tender walk with God, we will be praying throughout the day. Not just at stated times. We will be praying while we're driving. We will be praying while we're working. We'll be praying at all times. This was a praying congregation. That's why, my dear congregation, that's why I've been emphasizing the necessity of prayer for our congregation. And I ask you again, and I ask myself, I've tried to exhort you to really make the well-being of our congregation a matter of daily and consistent prayer. I ask you, my dear congregation, in the name of Christ, are you doing that? Are you taking time every day? Are you specifically praying that God would bless us? That He would pour out His Spirit upon us? Would we be so burdened with the well-being of our children and congregation, so burdened that we would be willing to forgo even a meal, even forgo sleep and wrestle for the souls of our people and for our congregation? The congregation, if you're not doing that, then we should not be surprised when we don't see things happening that we would want to happen. If we are really serious about wanting this congregation to flourish and to prosper, we need to take prayer very seriously. It's not some magic wand that we wave, but it's a God's ordained way. And God can bless us even if we don't pray. But His normal way is to favor us. His normal way to bless us, to bless our families, and to bless our congregations, is when we truly become a people of prayer. And so I want to urge you and myself to take seriously what we're learning here from these verses in the book of Acts. And then we read that they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. This was a very meaningful ceremony. Now, it does not mean that somehow by laying on their hands, when they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, that somehow they were magically endued with powers. No, it was a symbol that is rooted already in the Old Testament. That's where they would have found the precedent for what they were doing. Because remember, the early New Testament church, they did everything that was in conformity with their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have found precedent for that practice in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example from Numbers 27, verses 22 and 23. And he, that is Moses, laid his hands on him, that is Joshua, and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. In Acts 6, we see how the church already uses that practice when they appoint the deacons. Because we read there, whom they set before the apostles, seven men, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so, that's what they did. And thereby what they were communicating to them is that they were now officially delegated by the church of Antioch to go to the Gentiles. So what we're learning here is an important lesson, is that the task of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the world is a task that God has given to His church. And so it is the church that does mission work. It is the church who recognizes those who are called to that work. It is the church who commissions men to go out and to engage in the great commission of the church to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Because we know that Paul and Barnabas already had been called. So this was not their ordination into ministry. They were ordained ministers of the gospel. And Paul was not being ordained as an apostle here. Christ had called him on the way to Damascus. This simply meant that they were officially set apart for this very special task. And what this symbolized, and we still use it today, when a young man is ordained in the ministry, one of the most solemn aspects of that ordination service is the laying on of hands by the elders. And that is meant to communicate that God will equip those whom He calls to engage in what He calls them to do. And that's so encouraging for office bearers today. I read a beautiful statement, you may have heard it too, and it said, God does not call the equipped. In other words, God does not call men who just have it all. No, He equips the called. Let me say it again. He does not call the equipped, but He equips the called. So when God calls us sovereignly to serve Him, He will equip us for that task. And that's what all of this communicated. And this is something that they would never forget the rest of their lives. That's why when Paul writes to Timothy, his spiritual son, he reminds Timothy of the time when hands were laid on him. Timothy was young, he was discouraged, and then Paul writes this. Wherefore, he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So remember, he says, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, remember that sacred moment when I laid my hands on you, marking the beginning of your ministry. And so now they go forth on behalf of the congregation of Antioch. It says they were sent forth. They were released, is another way you could translate that word. They released them to engage in this amazing act of obedience to Christ's great commission. For the very first time, the church consciously sends missionaries into the Gentile world. And that's why this chapter is so important. In the first seven chapters of Acts, we see God's mighty work in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, we see the transition from Jerusalem to the Gentile world. And now we see the beginning of the gospel ministry among the Gentiles. And then we see in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So in other words, again, this wasn't their personal choice. Barnabas didn't say, you know what, I was born in Cyprus, let's go to Cyprus. No, the Holy Ghost sent them there. The Holy Ghost directed them there, made it clear to them where they were to begin. And until this day, the Holy Spirit makes it clear to His servants where He wants them to serve, where He calls them to serve. And He does that in a very sovereign way. Why Cyprus? Why Cyprus? And the only answer is because it pleased God. On that island, there were men and women whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why they had to go to Cyprus. And why later on does Paul have to go to Macedonia? Why could he not stay in Asia Minor? There was so much work to do. Because he was sent there by the exalted Christ to preach the gospel to men and women for whom the Savior had shed His precious blood. That's why in the canons of Dort, it says it so beautifully. I just want to read that to you a minute. In the first head of doctrine, in Article 3, it says, "And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Romans 10, 14 and 15. And that's precisely what happened here. And so they go forth and begin a ministry that ultimately continues until this very day. And so again, congregation, you see that in this simple historical record, there is much truth from which we can learn. And so to make the final personal application, let's ask ourselves, where are we at? Not just where's the congregation at, but where are you at? Where are you at spiritually? Can it be said of us personally that we are preoccupied with Christ, and that it is our desire to live unto Him, to live a life devoted unto Him? And are we sensitive to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are we desirous for that Spirit? Are we praying for that Spirit, for ourselves, for our children, and for our families? And finally, and again, are we praying? Are we fervently praying that God would prosper our soul, that He would revive our congregation, and that He would send showers of divine blessings upon us? Are we praying that God would raise up men, even from our congregation, to go forth and to proclaim the gospel? And therefore, we need to pray what they no doubt prayed, what the apostles prayed, for ourselves, for our children, for our congregation. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that Thou wouldst come down. May it indeed be so. Amen. Let us pray.